2 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 6 to 8. But this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, and not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver, and God is able to make all grace abound towards you, that you, always having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work. I think to begin this conversation, there's a few questions that we have to ask ourselves. Because you can have the desire to be a generous person, but not have the work ethic to actually accomplish it. So here's some good questions. Are you a hard worker? Are you a non-productive worker? It's a pretty simple question. But I think that we immediately go to, they want me to give, but I think it's more important to step back and ask the question, how am I living in such a way that I can be, even begin to be, generous? Are we careless consumers, or are we overly cautious in our desire to protect what we have? See, both of those are not the right answer, and they're the wrong foundation. I mean, some of you are extremely frugal. Evan is so frugal, he doesn't even like to buy groceries. And that's why the ways don't ever have, no, that's not the truth. But he told me, he's like, I don't even like to buy groceries. And I'm like, man, I need a little more of that. Maybe you need a little more of my love for oysters. What's George MacDonald's famous saying? I love beautiful things, but I'm content to live without them. And I'm just like, dang it, I just love beautiful things. And am forced to live without them because I chose to be a pastor. So are you generous as a person, or are you marked more by selfishness? What God has blessed you with, and what you're building up, really the question is like, do you see it as primarily like, this is what I've worked for and it's mine? Or do you see it as you can take this out of, I've met many people that aren't Christians that are unbelievably generous people. So I'm really asking you about your personality. What is your leaning? And it often has to do with how you were raised, how that was illustrated in your life, if you grew up poor, if you grew up with means, all of those things. And this is the beauty of the church of the body of Christ, is that just like in the early church, there were all kinds of people. There were slaves, there were poor, there were politicians, there was this whole cross-section of the culture, and people were all called to contribute to the best of their ability. Kind of like the children of Israel in the desert being told to collect manna. He said, just collect as much as you can. Just do what you can. And if you do what you can and do it in a way that I told you to do it, you'll have what you need. And I think that that's the principle that should be guiding the church. You know, all socialism is, at the end of the day, and the reason it doesn't work is because, and some of you are like, it does. And if you said that, you're under 40. And you were born in America and not in a once communist, like, talk to any person here, because we got a few of them, Russians, Romanians, any Eastern Bloc person, you're like, what do you think of socialism? You're like, why did we come to America? But the reason it didn't work is because it's essentially Christianity without Christ. It's not that the idea is bad, the idea of the brotherhood of man, but the problem is that the means by which the brotherhood of man is accomplished is reducing the person to a part of the machinery, rather than maintaining the uniqueness of the individuals that make up the body. And so you end up with a collective rather than a community. What's the problem, the underbelly of capitalism? Well, capitalism is a deep emphasis upon the individual and the individual's rights. And this is the what we love about America, but we must understand, as Americans, we are products of our own culture, and our culture is a culture of unbelievable excess. I mean, there is nowhere else in the world that you will go to where, like when I lived in Southern California, where it is like their billboards would say, is 7 bedrooms enough for you? That was literally a billboard. And every person there was in debt to the max with their giant lifted pickups and their boats. And this is a middle class, this is a blue collar working area. It wasn't white collar, it was people living into the illusion of the American dream. And what place got hit worse than any place in America in 2007? The very town I lived in, Marietta, Temecula, the Inland Empire, where all these people were just putting themselves in debt so far beyond their means, driving an hour to work and an hour home from work to pay those boat payments. And 70% of the homes in Marietta were in foreclosure after 2007. Isn't that insane? 70% of new construction went into foreclosure. That speaks to, that's the ugly side of capitalism. And this is why I say that there is no perfect system, but there is a perfect God. And what God wants us to do with the life that he's given us is, first of all, just hold it with open hands. To hold it with open hands and to recognize that none of this stuff. It was Stephen King, after he had that terrible car accident and almost died. It was like a spiritual awakening for him. He said he was laying in a ditch and he realized, like, everything I have, none of it's going with me. None of it's going with me. But we don't really believe that we're going to die, and therefore we tend to be more careless with what we have, because we've also bought not only into the lie that we deserve everything that we want, but that we will somehow mysteriously live forever. I would say we believe in death for everyone but ourselves. And that's it's a deeply problematic, what I would refer to as American view. I think that the true church has always historically been known for its generosity. I mean, if you want to make a very honest historical statement, you cannot say anything other than Western civilization owes its entire existence to Christianity. I don't care what anyone says. They can argue it all day long. But the fact is that the church gave the world universities and hospitals and all of these ways. It's actually produced the best humanitarian movements in history. Now, those are also ran by fallen people. So, yes, there's mixture in all of it. But that's a fact. And the true church has been marked by leading those causes to recognize, as Scripture says, give to the poor because you'll always have them with you. If the church is the ones that will always cry out for those that are oppressed or hurting, that's what the church should do. And it's always a deeply discouraging thing when there's moments in church history that fight against what the true church should do. And like I said, you never can argue Christianity from church history. But we should understand history, and we should look for, we always tend, our tendency is to throw the baby out with the bathwater instead of looking at for those beautiful moments throughout church history that form the mosaic of the true church. And I think that this is important for us because at the heart of the gospel is the gift of grace that allows us to see beyond ourselves. And this is why I want you to understand the concept of a generous eye. For Jesus himself said in Matthew 6, the lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. I think that the body being full of light can only happen when it is looking outward. And the inward gaze does not lead to illumination or self-understanding. The self cannot be understood until it is reconnected to its creator and is given to its neighbor. Self-understanding comes only after those two things are in place. At least that's the vantage point I would take as one who believes firmly in God's own word about how we are. I love what Chesterton once said. He's like, the human ego is mysterious as a comet in the sky. It's just unknowable. It's as distant as a star in the heavens. And I think we spend so much time trying to figure out, I mean, man, if everyone just spent more time, for those of you who've grown up in the church, if you would have taken that money that you spent on Enneagram, you know, we maybe wouldn't have the $90,000. No, I'm just joking. But you get my point. All right. I want to take us through just a few things to really think about how we can begin to move toward a greater understanding of generosity. I want to, first of all, just say that radical generosity flows from a right understanding of the gospel. If we don't understand the gospel, this is the one thing that I dislike and will still firmly dislike in the church, is I do not want you to walk away feeling guilty that you don't give if you don't give. What I want you to understand is how much God loves you, whether you give or not. But the more you understand how gracious God is toward you in Jesus, it's almost impossible to not be changed by that. And this is why I always say it is the kindness of God that leads people to repentance, to change. So I don't want you to like, hey, you should feel bad. I mean, the human side of me wants you to feel bad. And I want to take your coffee away when we have a deficit. I'm not going to lie. But the pastor side of me wants you to just simply know that you're loved. And I don't want you to hear anything I'm saying today to make you feel bad. I want you to understand it's important for me as a shepherd and as a pastor, teaching the Bible isn't helpful if we don't connect it to lived life and the world in which we live. We need to understand the immovable gospel in the context of the culture in which we live. And the culture in which we live, everything that comes into your head through your social media, through the news, through the television, all of it is telling you that you are the most important thing in the universe. And if we don't break free from that lie, which is a lie straight from the pit of hell, I believe it's far more spiritual than you even can begin to imagine, then we will never be the generous people, and we will never be free from the tyranny of a culture that actually creates oppression through its emphasis upon the individual as every person is their own God. Every person is their own God means every person will do what is right in their own eyes. And that is the world in which we live now. So we have to understand how to navigate through the culture in which we live. And so I only speak to those cultural things, not to make you feel guilty or bad that you're an American or bad that you're like a yes, capitalism, or I think I like socialism. I just want you to like Jesus, his kingdom, and that you care deeply about furthering his message to a lost and hurting world, because I believe the gospel has the ability to transform lives. And that's why I always ask, I said this in Florida and I'll say it to you, at the end of the day, I don't want you to give anything if it comes out of bitterness, because what compels people to come to Christ is when they see God's people living with a joy and a love and a lightness of step. That's what compels people. What they really want to know when they come in is, does this Jesus actually change anything? And that should be reflected in every arena of our lives. So radical generosity flowing from a right understanding of the gospel. I mean, look what it says in 2 Corinthians 8:9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, speaking of his divinity, of his glory, of his ownership of all that is, yet for your sake he became poor, that through his poverty you might become rich. Now, let me just state, one of the reasons I have had such a difficult time talking about generosity is because of a general misunderstanding and an abuse of this language in the American church, especially in those that preach a prosperity gospel. Faith in Jesus and surrender of your material belongings means that you will actually get more material belongings. It's like almost like pyramid scheme kind of stuff. So they'll use verses like, you cannot outgive God. Well, that's true if we take into context the gifts that God gives us through his Son. But you cannot turn that into a purely material statement, because most of church history and most of the world that identify as Christians live in poverty. So a message. You know where the, you know what breaks my heart more than anything is that the prosperity gospel is most popular in places where it is not even a possibility. It's popular in place in third world countries. That's where it thrives, because people in desperation and poverty are being fed upon by wolves that are benefiting off their poverty and feeding them false promises. I actually confronted a man that preached. I was, when I was a worship leader in Telecast, we played a show in Corona, California, and it was a very poor, primarily Hispanic crowd. The preacher was a pretty well-known preacher, and you know, I had a booking agent. I didn't know what we were getting. This is why I got off the road, because I'm like, I can't control who I'm supposed to be like playing worship for. I'm like, I'm not going to prepare the hearts for a lie, which is essentially what happened. And this guy had people planted in the crowd, and he says, God doesn't want you to just have money to eat at McDonald's. He wants you to own a McDonald's. And I was like, wait, what is happening right now? And then I see, and he's like, some of you came in tonight and you don't even have any money. And I just want you to know it's available for you if you just cry out in faith. And if that's you, just raise your hand. And he had people actually planted with $100 bills to give people, to feed into the lie. But ultimately it was a scam to build them. And I confronted him from the stage, which was really intense. It's not much that will make me that confrontational. It's usually something my wife would do, but in that moment, I was like, that can't happen. And we got in a full shouting match behind the stage afterwards. He's like, you contradicted what I said. I'm like, because what you said was a lie. You're taking advantage of poverty. I grew up with a single mom. I know what it's like to watch a mama go to work two jobs to support her boys. And that kind of spiritualizing people's need in a way that is for your advantage is, and he's like, I believe that God wants to give them that. I'm like, no, you don't. That's a lie. And I think that this is one of the great issues, is that God's, what God wants is generous givers. There is no promise that you give sacrificially, painfully even, that means that you're going to have just a bunch more money next. No. But I will say this, is there's no possibility of God blessing us financially when we don't give at all. And I think that the bigger blessing is just being freed from the tyranny of thinking that I have to protect what is mine. So a right understanding of the gospel is recognizing that I have been purchased at a price and I belong to Jesus. I am now a bond. My freedom comes actually through my slavery to Jesus. That's how I am free. So how do we actually move into generosity? Well, the first thing is we've got to work diligently. I think we can't talk about giving generously if we don't understand how to work diligently. Exodus 20, verse 9, in declaring the Sabbath, we always forget, we love to talk about rest, don't we? But we forget that rest follows on the heels of 6 days you shall work, and on the seventh day you shall rest. So the seventh day of rest is assuming that there's been 6 days of work. That God gives us a demonstration. Work was something that was given before the fall. We already covered this in Genesis. It's something that was a part of God's good design. It's not good for us to not be alone. It's also not good for us to not have anything to do. We need to be able to give ourselves to something. I would say this, I'm grateful for the help of the government when my mom was a single mom. But I've also seen, I mean, I was around it as a kid, and I've seen it firsthand. I went to the poorest county in all of America in Kentucky, where I saw the abuse of the welfare system, where I remember going into a trailer that had 10 children in it, with the parents nowhere to be seen. There were no windows in the trailer. There was like a 5-year-old holding a newborn baby, and it was meth addict parents who were literally having kids to increase the amount of welfare they could get to support their drug habits. That's a brutal thing. But that doesn't mean that there shouldn't be help for those that are working, and those kids shouldn't pay for their parents' mistakes. That's not the point of the story. The point of the story is that I understand that these are complicated issues, but what I would simply say is we can actually feed into the right narrative as Christians by demonstrating that whatever it is that God has given us to do, we do it unto the Lord. That people often feel like that work is not meaningful if it isn't spiritual. Or it's not, or even more, I would say the modern mind believes that work is not meaningful if it doesn't bring personal satisfaction. But that is not how our grandparents lived. My grandpa worked at Reynolds Steel Mill for 35 years in 130 temperature, and he was a hard working man, and just a hard man in general. He looked like Clint Eastwood. He's kind of tough. He also did demolition derby, like Fonzie. He did that too. This is rad. But he worked hard so that he could buy his car to beat up in those things. And if you would have asked my grandpa, is Grandpa Dick, we need to bring that name back. I just want to throw that out there for expecting parents. It's strong, it's masculine, and uncomfortable all at the same time. but if I would have asked him, do you like your work? He wouldn't even know what to say to that. He'd be like, what are you talking about? If you mean, do I like my work because it brings fulfillment, he just wouldn't even have a category for that, because for him, the enjoyment of the work is because it provided for his family. That's it. He had something to do. We live in an age where we think about what makes me happy. And man, it is a privilege when you get to do something that makes you happy, but we've all had jobs that we didn't like. And really, I remember when I was a new Christian, I was a house painter, and I was like, Lord, please get me out of this. But I remember the Lord convicting me, and I changed the prayer, and I said, Lord, if this is what you want me to do, give me the joy to do it while I'm doing it. And it wasn't until there was that surrender of heart and just a willingness to recognize, I am, for the first time, I'm the first person in my dad's family to stay married, to provide for my wife and my son at that time. And all of a sudden, there was just this great joy at the gift that I was working with my hands to care for the people I loved. It wasn't about my happiness. It was about my responsibility. And it had an eternal meaning that I didn't have before. And so I just want to encourage you, you don't need to worry about whether your job's spiritual or, it's not meaningful unless I'm doing something for Jesus. That's not how it works. What matters is you belong to Jesus, and so whatever it is that you are doing, do it unto the Lord. Do it fully and work hard. And if we work hard, when we recognize that I can work hard so that I can do more for the kingdom, there is a power in that. Yet labor is not the result of the fall. Toil is. And we have to deal with toil. It's a part of our labor. So it's not always going to be fun, but that's not the goal of the Christian life. Is not fun, and it's not happiness. That's the American dream. The pursuit of happiness is the American dream. The pursuit of holiness is the Christian's dream. And I think that this is important for us to understand in an era where people now can make money from posting pictures on Instagram. We need to understand that we have an instantaneous everything. A hard work ethic can be complicated for young people. It's like we love the working class aesthetic. Every hipster in Portland when we started Door of Hope loved to wear work boots and Carhartts, but I'd say 90% of them never swung a hammer. And so I read an article once in 2009 called The Hipsterdom, The Dead End of Western Civilization, in which it said that hipsters have taken the aesthetic of the working class and drained it of all its meaning. And I'm like, I remember telling my dad, I'm like, yeah, all the young kids like to drink Pabst in Portland. He's like, what the? And then just drops some expletives, and he's like, that's terrible. They should drink Rainier. I'm like, no, that's not better, Dad. Spoken like a true curmudgeon. We shouldn't just work diligently, but we also need to learn what it means to live simply. 2 Corinthians 11:3, but I fear lest somehow as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. I always love that passage because the simplicity, I'm not talking about doing less, which is often, simplicity is the third pillar of Door of Hope. Door of Hope's built, for those of you who are newer to Door of Hope is built on four pillars. We preach Christ and Him crucified. The cross is the first pillar. Community is the second pillar. We believe that the best way to grow as Christians is to do it together, to fight against that tendency to turn the church into a me and Jesus mentality, instead of a, no, we're a family that lifts up Jesus mentality. The third pillar is simplicity. And people often get confused by this pillar. Oh, is that why Door of Hope doesn't have lights on the stage? We don't do that because we think it's dumb. Especially in a building with stained glass windows. We're not here to put on a light show. One of mine and Evan's worst nightmares when we were at Revolution Hall was when the smoke machine went off, during worship. And it's like, and we're like, this can't be happening to us. But I've worked at churches that use that to really help the Holy Spirit show up. If the right lighting was behind that smoke, it could really draw people into the presence of the Shekinah glory. Yeah, we're not doing that. But that's not simplicity. That's just our snobbery. That's just our personal aesthetic preference. No, for us, simplicity means, does everything we do point to Jesus? Is there anything that hinders us from seeing Jesus? In asking the question, are the ministries that we're engaged in, are the things that we're invested in, is it life-giving or is it robbing us from that ability? Now, this is coming from a guy who is obsessive, okay? So I don't want you to think that I figured it out. I don't want you to think that I'm some kind of discipline guru. I am speaking from a place of my own brokenness as a guy who is literally plagued with an obsessive interest in everything. And I don't say that lightly or jokingly. It is the curse and the gift of my existence. as a preacher, it served me well, but it's also been a thing that's brought me to the edge of disaster many times in my marriage and in the church, because of my, the reason simplicity is a pillar is because it's such a challenging thing for me personally. I put it there as like guardrails to protect not only the church, but me and the church from my uglier tendencies, which is to, that looks fun. I'm going to do that. Seriously, ask anyone on staff. If I come in excited about something, it doesn't matter what it is. I just want you to know, when I say something is the greatest thing ever, I mean it every time. And it doesn't matter how many times that changes. And so that tendency can often lead to a shallowness of existence because we're spread so thin that we lose sight of the main thing. And I think that, I like to say I'm a lowbrow Renaissance man, but that's just me fighting my own insecurities about my tendency to get off on a million directions. Simplicity is necessary for generosity because simplicity focuses our lives toward the main thing. And it really asks the question, and what I always ask is, Lord, you know how I'm hardwired. Help me take my interest in all those things and make it serve that one thing. And I think that that's an important thing to think about when it comes to simplicity around how God has blessed us financially. Because I think that we often create, Darcy and I have talked about this, how easy it is to create stress by an unwillingness to wait until you can actually afford something. There's no way that I'm the only person in this room that's ever experienced that. This is why we have car payments. This is why people stand in line for the newest iPhone. It's built into our culture and it feeds into that. It's built into the way our social media works. Everything is driven to create this sense of urgency around things that don't matter. And I think that that's an important thing for us to understand. The gospel should be a sobering effect on those tendencies. It should be a sobering effect on those tendencies. I wanted to say, finally, that generosity is something that should be done liberally. It's not just about living simply. It's not just about working diligently, but it's about giving liberally. And this is where the catch is. When it says in 2 Corinthians 9:7, so let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity. That's why I say it's not beneficial for me or for you or for this church to have a bunch of people giving because they feel scared and guilty, because it's not, you'll only feel that way for 1 week. Seriously, that's not a sustainable model to make you feel bad, unless I was to give you generosity messages every week. And you don't want that. I definitely don't want that. What I want you to understand is the gospel. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves what? A cheerful giver. Here's the catch on that phrase. Often the joy of giving, just like faith in Christ, the joy of being born again requires first the step of faith into that reality. The joyfulness that comes from generosity comes first by the terrifying, like, challenge to begin to make God and His kingdom and the community that I've been called to a priority in how I manage my finances. I remember when Darcy and I first came to this conviction that we needed to start giving, and you know, we were taught a tithe, you know, 10%. That's an Old Testament principle. I would argue that the New Testament does not support the idea of the tithe. I don't think it's a bad place to start. And I would say that God will challenge some of you that's what you just done your whole life, and it's not costing you anything. It's not sacrificial in any way. It just, you know, comes out of your paycheck and you never think about it. I actually think God wants us to think about what we're giving. And I think He wants it to be sacrificial. I don't believe in the movements out there that are calling for self-imposed poverty. I think that's ridiculous. I think there's nowhere in Scripture that declares that we are to impose poverty on ourselves. I think God has blessed some people with just the incredible gift of being able to make money. and thank God for those people, because those people, in many times in Door of Hope's history, have been the thing that's kept, the reason you're even sitting here today is because there have been people of unbelievable means that said, I believe in the vision that God's given you, Josh, for this church, and we're going to support you for the first year. We'll pay a salary to help you build that church. That happened in the early days of Door of Hope. And so I think the question isn't how much do you have or how little do you have. The question is do you recognize God's ownership over it? And if you've not experienced the ability to be a cheerful giver, it's because you haven't first stepped through the door of fearfully beginning the process of giving. Because it's kind of fearful at first. It's a scary thing. You're like, I don't know how this works. But the joy comes once the step of faith has been acted upon. Is there something just that feels right about saying, I am contributing, not just with my mind, not just with my gifts and my body to the kingdom of God, but I'm actually investing in it, literally investing in it financially, because I believe in the vision of God reaching the city. Now, and I want to just say this, often churches suffer in giving because the people don't know what the vision is. And I want to be clear that may be some of you. I've had people write to me and say, I'm not giving to Door of Hope right now because I'm uncomfortable with a lack of clarity around vision. And I actually think that's a fair question. And I said, well, come meet with me and let's talk about that. And it's challenged me to consistently believe that where there is no vision, the people perish. I totally believe that. So let me just remind you of what the vision for this church is. When Door of Hope began, the vision was, what would it look like instead of building a mega church in a shopping mall in the suburbs, which that is not available in the city, nor do I want it. Do you want to sit in a shopping mall? But what would it be like with all these empty churches that are being bought up by McMinimins throughout the whole city and turned into restaurants, which was truly, like, they own a lot of churches, really beautiful ones. That one over on, it's not on Albina, it's like on, it's like past Alberta. Or no, it's is it on Alberta? Yeah, well, there's the Kennedy School, and then there's like a there's a beautiful old Orthodox church that was turned into a restaurant closer to I-5. But they're all over the place, and there's St. Jack's now on Broadway, beautiful old Anglican church that's a, it's a great coffee bar and lunch spot. But I kind of feel like anytime a building that was built for worship of Jesus Christ, when it goes into the marketplace and is turned into a bar, it's like the Limelight in New York City. The most infamous disco hedonistic bar was one of the most beautiful churches in New York City, and it was turned into a den for cocaine and blatant perversity and great disco music. That's the one thing it had going for it. That it's never coming back into the kingdom once it leaves the kingdom. And every time someone walks by an empty church, if I could borrow from Nikki Gumbel, they walking by a place and they think to themselves, there is a long-lost kingdom with a forgotten king. And so what do you think a building like this costs? Like, it's a lot. But I think it's worth it because we can gather and witness to the reality of Jesus in a city that is called the most unchurched city in the United States. And we have one in Northeast on 9th and Fremont. And we own two historic buildings, and we've just been approached about another one on the west side. And I think, yes. And some of you are like, no, what? That sounds terrifying. And the elders are like, we haven't even talked about it yet. Why are you talking about it? Don't worry, guys. No decision will be made without you. However, all of us recognize that if someone comes to Door of Hope and says, we see how you have been able to reach people in the city for the last 15 years, and we would like to just give you a building, I don't think anyone here would be like, no, we should definitely not take free real estate. And because the goal of this church is not to just keep building up services here. I don't ever want to go to two services again because I don't think it's healthy. I think what's healthy is the churches actually being filled with what they are designed for, and when it's full, we plant it again, and we keep reaching out, because most of you don't live in this very neighborhood, and so why not have the dream of having churches in the various neighborhoods where you all are reflected from? Door of Hope's where you can be deeply known and engaged and drawing people. Come to church with me. It's just down the street from my house. Come to church with me and meet the Jesus that I've fallen in love with. How do you think that happens? Even if we're given a free building, we still got to pay for renovations. We got to do all kinds of things. We got to think about staffing. So it's not like we can just do it. But that's the vision, is to see Portland filled with gospel-centered churches that are lifting up the name of Jesus. That's what I want to see. And I think that's what you want to see, and I think that's why you're here. And so I just want to say that our generosity, I think what builds into the excitement is actually understanding what the vision is. And the vision is I don't want to become a little cloistered community of people that don't live in this neighborhood, taking up parking and getting mean emails from the people that actually do live here. What I want to be is a community that actually says, no, we want to see churches. I want you to actually think, I want to see a church in my neighborhood. I want to see, that's what Tim Keller said. He goes, Redeemer can't reach New York City. What we would be better off with are 300 100-person churches throughout Manhattan than one church where people come to hear me speak. Because he knew that's not a sustainable model. And I think that that's the thing that we need to understand. We have to get away from the celebrity culture and the idea that we need a big light show. All we need is a building and people and Bibles and the heart and the sacrifice to say, we'll do whatever it takes to reach these people, reach this city. And God is doing a lot of cool stuff right now at Door of Hope. I feel like it's the closest the community's ever been. I think we have the healthiest the staff's ever been. I love our elder team right now. I believe we've got the ability right now to actually see this vision as we hit year 15 to actually be more fruitful over the next 15 years. Like, I want you to see me go bald. Loving on this city. No, I don't want you to see it. I will definitely get surgery before that happens. Because I'm vain. And That's why we need to just give it away, because we'll spend on stupid things, right? You're like, is Josh wearing a wig? Like, a very expensive wig. Let me just close with this thought. Our generosity as believers should be, number one, motivated by grace. We give to a God who loved us when we didn't want anything to do with him. We love only because he loved us first. Our generosity needs to be motivated by compassion. And compassion requires an other-oriented mindset. Giving begins to actually work against our darker nature of putting self first. And the gospel should be changing the orientation of how you look at the world around you. It should cause you, as I just saw driving down Hawthorne in front of Powell's, and this woman that was sobbing, wrapped in a blanket, and her face was dark red from being cold, and probably has mental health and drug addictions. And when you actually walk, when you drive by, and you're like, ugh, that hurts. Like, that's somebody's daughter. That's a hurting person that needs our love. And if we're not going to do it, who will do it? Our city hides behind all sorts of things that are touted as compassion, but a lot of it's not compassion. The gospel should create a generosity that allows us to actually make differences in people's lives. I'm not saying that we're going to solve the homeless problem. Jesus himself said, you'll always have the poor with you. But we should be contributing to the flourishing of people, which means that we have to actually learn how to channel grace outward rather than thinking it's about me and Jesus. Because I would argue, you don't know Jesus until you love your neighbor. That's just a fact. Motivated by freedom. We give because there's need, compassion, but we are motivated also by freedom. There is a self-centered reality to this. It's not really self-centered. It's actually a self-crucifying reality to this, which is when we actually begin to give, it frees us from the tyranny of things. And it begins to put to death in our hearts our tendency to make what we want the most important thing. Our liberation actually comes from practicing the gospel, not just believing it. And I'm not sure that one can truly believe it if it's not being practiced. George MacDonald once said, to know a truth, to live it, and love it are all the same thing. And I agree with that. It's motivated by eternity. When we begin to practice generosity, investing in what God has, what God is doing, and we begin to recognize how temporal this all is. When we don't allow money to become a god, but it just becomes simply this thing that is used to actually serve the real God, that's when we begin to experience the liberation and the freedom that what the world is all chasing after. They just don't know how to get it. And we're supposed to model what that freedom looks like, but we also are supposed to model this pointing reality that only God can set us free. And once God sets us free, it is lived out in our unwillingness to be owned or controlled by anything other than Jesus and his Spirit. You know, isn't that what Paul said? I'm free to do. The gospel has freed me. I have the liberty to do whatever I want, essentially. And he goes, but not all things are beneficial. And the thing is he's playing on an idea. It's like, I am truly liberated. There's nothing that can separate me from the love of God. But that liberation is not the freedom to do whatever I want. It is now the freedom to do what is right. And I think that that's a beautiful reality. It's motivated by eternity. I believe that generosity frees us not only from the tyranny of things, but it frees us from the tyranny of the temporal. And it begins to change our perspective that this life, I'm 50, almost 51. It's amazing how fast it's gone. And the older you get, it goes faster. I mean, it's just literally like I'm over halfway to dead. I mean, I'm just accepting that. I don't even want to live to 100. I want to go hard like a comet and just blow up one day in front of all of you. Just have an aneurysm in front of you. And that's extremely possible. And that's why we have great life insurance. Here's the thing. This life is not the best there is. So why not invest in what is going to last forever? And that's what happens when we use what we have to invest in God's kingdom, when we use what we have to invest in others rather than self. And I think finally, and I just wanted to say the simplest and clearest thing, it's just motivated by love. You're not going to give regularly if you don't believe God loves you. And you're not going to give regularly if you have no love for your neighbor next to you or the people out there, the woman I drove by on the street. But I don't know what you guys think we do with the money, but I promise you nobody's getting rich on staff. And the fact is right now, salaries and benefits is the biggest piece of the pie, but it's not because people are being overpaid, it's because there is not enough giving. Because most of you are enjoying church on the generous donations of a few, and it shouldn't be that way. Even if you gave $10 a month, if everybody that didn't give gave $10 a month, we probably would have no deficit. But I believe that probably you can get more than that. But what I want you to do is just take it to Jesus and ask the question, Lord Jesus, show me where I'm selfish. Help me overcome the fear of participating in your purposes. Find real meaning for the jobs that you don't like. Maybe you'll like it more when you realize that it actually serves the ability to do other things that really, that you know matters, that your life does matter, that you can be a witness in the workplace, but you can also use what you make in the workplace to serve the gospel. Everything you do serving Jesus, it's for Jesus, not for me, it's not even for this church. It's you invest in this church because this church is the physical manifestation of Jesus on earth. There is no plan B. His plan A is the church. And I think a lot of people think that the church is no longer necessary, but you show me anywhere in the New Testament that supports that. The church His responsibility is to be the witness to Jesus. That is his plan A, and it requires financial giving. It requires spiritual commitment. It requires a disciplined heart and mind toward this great reality. Not great reality, but great person, Jesus. You belong to him. If you are born again, you belong to him. And it's not just your soul that belongs to him. Everything belongs to him. Even if you don't know him, you belong to him. That's the fact, because he is the Lord of the universe. And there will be a day when every knee shall bow and recognize Jesus as Lord. So, my prayer is that we recognize him as Lord and Savior and friend, and we participate in his work with what he has given us. Amen? Let's pray.